So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 and 3. I praise you, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul writing, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the traditions just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All right, so keep your finger in there. And then we are going to flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. So Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Which is up there too. So that's good. And again, this is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband."
Good morning, everybody. My name is David Lynch. I'm the pastor here at Summerlees Church, and it's great to have you with us for our next instalment of our 1 Corinthians series, Messy Church. Actually, our second last instalment for the year, because we have our Lord's Supper service next week, and then it's our last Messy Church one, and then it's Christmas. Exciting times. Let me pray for us. In fact, I'll invite you to pray with me for all of us as we come to these passages. Lord God, we thank you so much for the way that you speak into our lives, and you speak into them in all kinds of different ways, very deeply as individuals, but also you speak into our relationships. And what we have here today are passages that speak very much into what it looks like to relate to one another as husband and wives. We know that applies very much to a lot of people in this church, and there are others of us that will be married very soon, and still others of us that will be married into the future. So we know this is important, but for everybody it's important, because we want to encourage those who are married to have godly marriages, to have Jesus-shaped marriages, to have marriages that flourish and help one another grow to be like Jesus. Father, we know marriages are messy. This is a messy church. It's a messy church series, and it's a church full of messy marriages. No marriage is perfect. Some are very painful. Some are very much struggling. You know who those people are at the moment. And we pray, Father, that you would be working in all of us, especially those of us that are doing it tough, to be able to hear your word, to not leap to defensiveness or anything like that, but just to openly sit under it, to be willing for your Holy Spirit to do that convicting work in our hearts. And we pray that it would be a challenge and a comfort, but also something that just instills us with a passion to want to live out godly marriages together. And we really do ask for your help in this. We know that if there's to be any change at all, then your Holy Spirit needs to be doing that work in us. So we pray boldly that he would be doing that in us today as we listen to your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, someone that knows about technology... No, it's okay, it's all right. I just had the computer beep at me and I panicked, but I think it's gone away and it's all okay, so that's good. Sorry about that. At the beginning of this series, we looked at how Christianity is quite a messy thing, actually. We looked at how we'd love for it to be all neat and tidy and how we'd love for church to be all neat and tidy. But we looked at a whole bunch of ways in which it just really isn't. It's messy in all kinds of ways. And one of the ways that it's messy, and we brought this up right at the beginning of the series, is because Christians just seem to disagree about so much stuff. It'd be a lot nicer and a lot neater for us if all the Christians all over the world just agreed about everything, if there weren't sort of big controversial topics and everyone just thought the same about everything. Unfortunately, that's not the case. There is a lot that's controversial. And one of those things that's very, very much controversial is this whole issue of how husbands and wives and men and women relate to one another. Hugely controversial area. And those verses that Evdoxia read out for us in 1 Corinthians 11, along with the other passages that she read out in Ephesians, and you could add a couple along onto that as well, those verses really do sit at the heart of a lot of the controversy. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What does it mean for the man to be head of the woman? What's with this whole idea of headship? Very controversial thing to be talking about. And by the way, I will get you just to keep those passages open in front of you because we're going to refer to those a bit. So if you've got a paper Bible, maybe you could sort of stick a finger in one and another finger in the other so you can kind of do the little flippy if you need to, or just scroll up and down on your screen, whatever you've got. But we're going to be referring to them a lot, so make sure you've got them sitting there. But what does it mean for the man to be head of the woman, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 11? That's something we need to think through. In many ways, the answer to that question isn't really the main point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I actually think 1 Corinthians 11 is about something bigger and more broader. And what we're going to do is we're actually going to come back in a couple of weeks' time and look at 1 Corinthians 11 in its entirety, because it would be a shame to get caught up just in a couple of controversial verses and miss the whole point of the passage, wouldn't it? So we're not going to do that. We're going to come back. We're going to look at the passage properly. But given that these verses are so controversial, and given that I believe they are very easy to get wrong and have been gotten wrong for a long time, and given that they really do shape the way that you approach marriage, what I thought was that it would be better just to slow down for this week, really work through this whole issue of headship in marriage properly, and just give a decent chunk of time to it. So in many ways, it's going to be a bit more of a topical sermon than most of our messy church sermons have been. And we're going to be using that passage in Ephesians 5 to help us interpret 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But in a nutshell, if we're going to boil it all down to one big idea, I think this is what it is for today. We're going to be looking at God's design for the husband-wife relationship. That's really the big thing I want us to sort of to get to the guts of today. God's design for husband and wife relationships. That's what we're doing. That's our big idea. So I hope you've got your thinking caps on. It's something we're going to need to work quite hard at and do a bit of thinking about. I'll forewarn you of that. And the first thing that I want us to do is just consider a couple of sort of introductory, preliminary issues, if you like. A couple of things that I think can be potentially problematic for us as we come to these parts of the Bible. So that's going to be our first point, is approaching the whole idea of biblical headship in marriage. That's where I want us to start. I want us to start here because I think we do actually have a number of problems when it comes to thinking about this whole idea of headship in 1 Corinthians as modern people. The first problem, I think, is a kind of a textual problem, if you like. It's a question about the actual words on the page and how we're meant to understand them. And the textual problem, I think, that we need to answer about 1 Corinthians 11 is, are we talking about men and women in general here in 1 Corinthians 11, or are we dealing with husbands and wives specifically? If you're super sharp, you might have picked up on this already, because you might be thinking, hang on, Dave, you've just put up a big idea about husbands and wives, but I've just been reading the passage that Evdoxia read out to me, and it doesn't say husbands and wives, it says man and woman in that passage. So have you sort of done a little bit of a swifty on me? I'll just look at it again, verse 3. "I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So why am I even talking about husbands and wives? Well, the tricky thing about the Greek language, which is the language that 1 Corinthians was originally written in, is that it doesn't actually have separate words for husband and wife. Okay, the word for man is also the word for husband. And the word for woman is also the word for wife. So you don't have man and husband and woman and wife. You've just got this one word for each of those things, and they kind of do double value. You get bang for your buck out of the Greek language in that sense. They've got the one word that does the same thing for both of those things. So husband, man are the same, wife and woman are the same. So how do you tell the difference? Well, the only way you can work out what is intended is by looking at the broader context. So looking at how is it used in a sentence, how is it used in the conversation, how is it used in the piece of writing that it appears. And I think that the context shows us, both the immediate context of 1 Corinthians, but also the New Testament as a whole, shows us that we should go for husband and wife in this translation. Now, there's lots and lots of reasons for that. I'm not going to bore you with all of them. But just to give you a basic feel for why I think that's the case, I think, first of all, when you read the rest of chapter 11 and you look at this whole issue of the head coverings that gets brought up there, and it's something we're going to look at in more detail in a couple of weeks, that all makes particularly good sense in that sort of first century context if you're talking about husbands and wives. In fact, it's hard to understand really what Paul could be going on about if you don't take it that way. So that's the first reason, I think. And I'll explain all that in more detail in a couple of weeks. I won't do that now because it'll be here for ages. But I think that makes particularly good sense if you interpret it as being husbands and wives in that context, this whole head covering issue. However, I also think that when you read the passage in the context of Paul's other New Testament writings, it makes sense to go for the husband and wife option as well. And that's generally a good principle. If you've got one verse and you want to work out what that one verse means, if there are other parts of the Bible that seem to be talking about the same thing, that's generally a good way to interpret the one verse that's causing you issues. You go and see what the rest of the Bible says. And I actually think that Ephesians reading that we looked at really helps us out. If you look at verse 23 of that passage that Evdoxia read out, Ephesians 5 verse 23, note there's the same language, okay? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now again, you could translate it man, woman, is it man, woman, husband, wife. In the context of Ephesians 5, it's clearly husbands and wives. And you see there that this whole head language is being used there of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. So there's another of Paul's letter. He's talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about this headship issue. Okay, well, it would make sense then to assume that that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. So I think the context of it really helps us see that that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a marriage thing. I don't think this headship thing really applies outside of the marriage relationship. The only other exception to that, I think, is in church leadership, which we looked at a while ago, and we're not going to go into all of that today. But apart from those two instances, this whole headship idea I don't think applies. It's a marriage thing, okay? So that's the first issue that we had to work out, textual issue. The other difficulties I think we have are more cultural issues, because your culture really shapes and colours the way that you come at a text of any kind. When you read a passage of Scripture particularly, the way your culture thinks and the kind of meaning that your culture brings to certain words, that will really shape the way you read those words. And I think for us as modern Western readers, when we read a passage like this, it's very easy to let our culture interpret the verses for us. And I think there's a couple of things that we just need to be really wary of when we come at a passage like this. The first thing I think we need to be careful of is our modern Western way of thinking about headship is generally about being better, superior, or more qualified in some way, okay? If I'm to be head over somewhere else, then there has to be something superior about me to justify me being the head, okay? And if there isn't something that's somehow superior about me in some way, then people start to think, well, that's a bit funny, him. Why have they made him head He doesn't seem to be qualified to be head. He doesn't seem to be skilled enough to be the head. He doesn't seem to be good enough to be the head. Someone else should be instead. Yeah. Think about it. Here's an example for you. Think about the head master of a school. Okay, the head of a school. Now, my wife's just finished her teaching qualification. She's starting a new job in a school next year. And if they were straight away to make her head master, I don't think many people would be very happy. Wouldn't like the idea of a first-year teacher just straight away being promoted to headmaster. Why? Well, because it's a qualification, skill, experience issue, isn't it? There would be other teachers in that school that would be superior in that sense. They would have been working there longer, have more skills, more runs on the board, or you would get someone else in that's been a headmaster somewhere else, who, again, in that area is superior. Got more runs on the board, done the job before, got the necessary skills. You see how that works? You see it in the workforce all the time. Why is it that person A gets to be the manager or the CEO? Well, because at least in theory, they have shown that they have the best abilities and the best skills. They have the merits. They are superior to the other applicants. Why is person A the lecturer at the university and person B the student at the university? Well, person A has done the PhD, has the knowledge, has the skills in that subject area in a way that person B does not. They are superior. Why is person A the captain of the football team? Same reasons. Yeah. Why is Malcolm Turnbull Prime Minister? Well, at least in theory, it's because the Liberal Party believe him to be the best person to do it. And by saying best, again, it's skills, it's experience, it's personality, it's all these things, although this week that's all been called into question, hasn't it? But can you see the way we think about it? If someone's going to be head, they must have superiority in some way. And if they don't, we have an issue with that. Now, for most of Western history, that has been an enormous problem for women, because underlying the patriarchal, male-dominated culture that has been in charge for most of Western history, it's lived for a long time under this idea that men are leading because they are somehow innately superior to women when it comes to leadership. That somehow men just have innately better leadership abilities than women do. So you hear arguments like, well, you know, women are all irrational and emotional and they aren't very mentally tough or whatever. They're the kind of arguments that you might hear. And actually sometimes, sadly, you hear those in churches as well. Okay? That's where it gets problematic. So that's how we tend to think about headship. That means when we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 11... it sounds bad to us from our perspective. It sounds sexist. It sounds like a step backwards because, for us, it sounds like it's saying men are somehow better than women because that's how our culture understands headship. Now, it's a problem because, as I'm hoping to show you, that is not at all what 1 Corinthians 11 or Ephesians 5 or any of the Bible says about headship or the relationship between men and women, okay? Second cultural problem we have is that in our language, in our modern language, the word submission is generally understood negatively. So when someone is submissive, they are weak. They are bending. Yeah? In mixed martial arts, like the UFC, a submission is when you physically overpower an opponent until they are forced to give up, such is the threat of pain that you're inflicting on them. Yeah? You have the alpha male in the wolf pack, and then you have all the submissive male wolves, who are the weaker wolves, who are the wolves that aren't dominant, who aren't as good. Yeah. So again, when it comes to this discussion, and you read a passage like Ephesians 5, where wives are called to submit to their husbands, sounds bad to us in our culture. And it's enough to make me wonder whether actually our cultural understanding of the word submissions becomes so negative that we need to find another word to translate that word in our Bibles these days. I'm not smart enough to have a better idea, so we're just going to stick with submission. But you know what I mean? It's one of those words that seems to have changed so much and has such a negative flavour to it now that maybe that'd be better. But again, we've got to be careful because what the Bible is referring to with this word is totally different to what we tend to hear as modern Westerners. All right, I've got to be aware of that. Finally, I'm whizzing through these, I know, but we've got a lot to get through. Finally, we've got a problem because we've all heard of and seen really bad examples of male headship. We've seen it all over the place. Throughout the ages, women have been suppressed and abused and manipulated and sometimes practically enslaved by the men that they are married to. And it feels like as a society, we're starting to actually get away from that now. We're moving in the right direction, though tragically still far too much of it goes on. But at least it feels like we're moving in the right direction as a society, which is great. But then you get a guy like me, a male, standing up on my pulpit or my pallet or whatever this is, and I'm upholding this idea of male headship in marriage. It just can't help but feel like a step backwards, can it? Like a mortally wounded patriarchy desperately trying to kind of keep everyone in order and bring everything back under the right way. Now again, the Bible is absolutely against men abusing and suppressing and belittling and controlling women. We're going to see that in a minute. The problem is that men haven't just abused women through history, they've also abused the Bible. And they've used it to justify all kinds of horrible stuff through history. So we mustn't come at it blaming the Bible. It's not the Bible's fault. It's not the Bible's problem. We need to rest the blame on the humans that abuse the Bible. Okay? So these are our issues, and I'm labouring them because we've got to come in and read this passage with our eyes open to these. Aware that this is all sitting in the background. This is all going to colour the way that you look at this and think about this. This is how society thinks when they read these things. It's often why Christianity gets such a bad rap when these passages come up. So we need to be aware. Eyes need to be open. You've got to be aware of these sort of these prejudices and these ideas and this kind of interpretation that you're likely to bring. Okay, we've got to rise above the cultural baggage. But that's worth doing because if you do, you'll actually see that the Bible's teaching on marriage is actually a wonderful blessing. Okay, so these are the issues. That's what we need to look at when we approach the subject. Let's get into actually describing biblical headship. What does it actually look like? Well, I think the first thing that we need to establish about the nature of biblical headship in marriage is that it's got absolutely nothing to do with inequality. It's not about inequality. It's absolutely not about the husband being better than the wife. And the Bible goes to very great lengths all through it, actually, to show that men and women are equal. Okay, now, we don't have time to do the whole tour because we'd be here all day. But you see it straight away in the very first chapter where man and woman together are in the image of God. Okay, so straight away, both have that equal dignity. You can fast forward, you see that actually in the new creation, under Jesus, the same hold true. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And Paul here is writing about what it's like for people to come under the headship of Christ. And he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now this is writing into a culture where women were seen as significantly lesser than men. It's a stunning thing for Paul to say in the scripture. It's a controversial thing for him to say, but here he is putting the man and woman in Christ, it's not even a distinction in Christ because so equal are they. Yeah. Men and women are equally valuable, equally loved by God, equally God's children. Taking this a step further, it is also not about the husband having special innate abilities that the wife doesn't have. Yeah. And it's funny, you do, if you're around churches enough, you will hear these kind of funny attempts by people to try and sort of explain male headship by saying that there is just something innate about men that make them better leaders than women. Whether it's just that women are too emotional or too relational or too multitask focused, they just don't have what it takes to be leaders. But men are they're steady and they're better at focusing on a single task and whatever, so that makes them better leaders, and that's why God set it up that way. You hear these kinds of arguments? Thing with those arguments is that they're totally unbiblical. The Bible never uses that rationale when it comes to marriage at all. Now, as I mentioned in that first point, that's hard for us to accept because for us, we struggle to detach the idea of headship from superiority. Remember what we looked at in that first point? Headship and superiority. For us, they just go together. Yeah. So it's hard for us to make this leap that actually, no, it's not about superiority. It's not about equality. Inequality, rather. That there can be headship and complete equality. That's a hard thing for us to put together. That's just our paradigm speaking. Our paradigm doesn't separate the two. Thing is, that's not the paradigm in the Bible. It's not the paradigm in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Verse 3 uses a totally different paradigm, and that's because the way headship works in marriage is not to be thought of in terms of headship in a business, or headship in a school, or headship at a university, or headship in politics, or any other human structure for that matter. Now, the pattern of headship in marriage is to be based off and thought of in terms of the way that God relates within himself. Look at verse 3 with me again. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. See, as Christians, we believe in a God who is a Trinity. And this is where the doctrine of the Trinity is very important. It's not just this sort of weird, abstracty, doctriney thing that doesn't have any relevance to us. It's deeply significant. And this is one of the areas that's deeply significant. We believe in a God who is a community. We believe in a God who is a family. Our God is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No person is inferior to the other persons. They are both totally and fully equal. They are all completely God. They are all completely powerful, all equally all-knowing, all equally present everywhere. It's not like the Father has special God powers that the Son doesn't have. Both completely, equally, fully God. Yeah. And yet there's headship in verse 3. The headship in the Trinity has got absolutely nothing to do with superiority or inequality in any way. Now, can you see how this is a totally different paradigm to what we're used to? Totally different way of thinking about it. I get that. But we have to get this idea. If we can't get this fundamental idea, we're always going to go wrong when it comes to this subject. Biblical headship is not about inequality. It's not about superiority, because it's modeled on God the Father and God the Son, who are utterly equal. Okay. The next thing that we need to note is that biblical headship is not about ruling, it's about loving. Okay? It's about loving, not ruling. And you see that very clearly in Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 25 with me again. Note what he says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, love. Yeah? Not manage, not rule over, not boss about, not dominate, not use, love her. And love her, not in just any old wishy-washy kind of way, but love her just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, be willing to give up everything for her spiritual good. It's what Jesus did, isn't it? Gave up everything. His whole life, everything he had. Yeah? And I think we've got to let that just sink in for a minute, don't we? Because this is where we have another big paradigm shift to make. Yeah? For us, headship is about being in charge. That's what you think when you think headship, don't you? You think being in charge. You think ruling. You think bossing about. You think giving orders. And it's interesting, even Jesus' first disciples thought that. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus rebukes them and he says, you've got the paradigm completely wrong. Look at this. So you can see even back then they had the wrong paradigm. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. There's the paradigm. That's our paradigm with headship, right? It's lording over. It's authority over. Yeah. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be the servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it's a totally different paradigm. For us, we fear headship because we fear the one who is head using it for their advantage. But Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. Yeah. It's also important to note that in this biblical headship in marriage, there's no force. It's not about force. And again, you see this because it's modeled on Jesus. Jesus calls people to follow him, but he doesn't force anyone. Husbands are never called to make their wives submit. You're not to force your wife to do anything. Male headship is never about force, ever. The paradigm is not Jesus as Lord, and it's not Jesus as judge, as in Revelation imagery. The paradigm is Jesus on the cross. Now, tragically, many men have got this wrong right through history. And I just need to be crystal clear on it. It is not about force, ever. What it is about is responsibility. See, God has entrusted husbands with an incredible responsibility. And what is it? Well, it's to do everything you can to present your wife radiant and perfect in Christ on that last day. You see that in Ephesians 5, 26 to 28. Now, really, if you want to boil it down, your job as a husband is to help your wife flourish in Christ, to be all that she can be in Christ. That's what you being head is all about. Okay. Now, that's going to make you quite a wife-centered person, which is actually what you need to do. When you've got a massive responsibility, you have to really focus on that responsibility, don't you? When you've been entrusted with a huge responsibility, that does have to be central for you. It means you will need to listen to her. It means you will need to understand her very well. It means you will need to sacrifice for her, because if your preferences are going to be bad for her, If they're going to get in the way of her flourishing in Christ, you're going to need to let them go. Every time you make a decision that's going to affect your wife in some way, you need to ask, is this going to lead to me building her up and growing her in Christ, or will it hamper that? And if it's going to hamper it, I've got to let it go. Now, this is challenging. This is challenging stuff. I get that. I think it's challenging in a couple of reasons. I think at a base level, for most modern men, it's challenging because these days, the average bloke's life, before they get married, it's quite independent, quite carefree, and fairly self-centered. And it can be these days. You know, gone are the days where most of us have to sort of go and work in the family business or on the farm, you know, as soon as we're strong enough to do it. Gone are the days where our parents or our siblings need us to survive. So you kind of grow up, you go to uni, you leave home, you get your job, and you just kind of do your own thing. And then you get married, and Jesus says, actually, now you need to put her interests before yours. And that's a tough shift. What's more, sometimes marriage is really hard. As I said at the beginning, it's messy. It can be complicated. And there can be complicating factors. There can be things like mental illness and all kinds of sins that can take place that make marriage really, really difficult and make this a really, really big struggle. And marriage can be hard relationally. Sometimes wives can cause husbands a lot of pain and hurt. But here's the thing, if we're to be like Jesus, we're to love even then. The author, Tim Chester, he's a writer I really like. He puts it like this. He says, Christ didn't love us because we were radiant. He loved us to make us radiant. Now, Christ didn't love us because we're radiant. He loved us to make his radiant. And husbands, that's what you're called to do. She's not always going to be radiant. But if Jesus is the paradigm for your love, that doesn't matter. Now, as a husband, one of the key ways you are to worship God is to do all you can to present your wife perfect in Christ. That's just foundational to your identity as a Christian husband. Now, if you're a woman, I appreciate that as I say all of this, there's the potential for this to sound a bit demeaning or as in poor little women need to be looked after. That's not it at all. You've got to remember that. Remember what we saw at the beginning. None of this is to imply that you're lesser or that he has abilities that you don't have or that he's more rational or anything like that. It's not about that paradigm. It's just how God's ordered it. And you're very free, too, to willingly sacrifice and serve your husband. I mean, the more Christ-like behavior you can get in a marriage, the better a marriage is going to be. I'll tell you that right now. But the good news about what God has done by instituting this kind of Christ-like headship in a marriage is that he has built into the husband's role this role of being a relational circuit breaker. There's someone that's at least designated to be the relational hero in the situation. Yeah. When the stalemates happen, when those dead ends come up, when you're both hurt and upset and no one wants to back down, God says to the husband, dude, you've got to step up here. Probably doesn't say dude, sorry. You've got to be the circuit breaker. Yeah. Not because you're better, not because she's better. Not because you've got some innate ability or anything like that, but simply because that's how I've set this up. There's got to be a relational circuit breaker and you're going to be it. Yeah. Now, of course, women, you can be the hero of the relationship too. As I said before, the more heroes in a relationship, the better, more heroic a relationship's going to be, the better it'll be. But the good news is that God has designed marriages ideally so that someone has to be ultimately accountable. Someone has to ultimately take responsibility when all of it hits the fan and there's a stalemate and guys, you're it. You're it. That's the responsibility God's given you. Okay, we've got to keep moving. This may be raising more questions. Very happy to talk more after this. Come and chat with me. I love having coffee, talking about things. But we're going to move on. Hopefully we've come some way in describing what headship in marriage looks like. But the last thing I want us to do before we wrap up is think about what it means for wives to support and submit to this idea of headship. So we've approached biblical headship. We've looked at the issues that get in the way. We've had a crack at describing it. What I want us to look at now is just supporting it. Now, the first thing I think we need to note is that submission and obedience are different. Okay, it's the first thing you've got to think about when you're looking at this idea of biblical submission. It is not the same as obedience. Again, in our modern thinking, we tend to think of them as being the same thing. They're actually not the same thing. And in that Ephesians passage, you see that there's a very distinct difference. Ephesians, we didn't read this, but in Ephesians 6 verse 1, children are told to obey their parents. In chapter 6 verse 5, slaves are told to obey their masters. But Paul uses a totally different word for the relationship between husbands and wives. If all he wanted was for wives to do what they're told, well, he's got a perfectly good word that he could have used for that, and which he does indeed use in that immediate context. So it's not just about obeying orders. It's not about obeying. The next thing to note is that it is voluntary. Yeah. You submit to your husband as you submit to Christ. And again, as you submit to Christ as Saviour, that's a voluntary act, isn't it? You're not forced to do that. Jesus doesn't make you do that. And it's the same thing in marriage. Now, we're kind of rehashing over what I said to the husbands, but I've got to reiterate it. You are not to be forced, not at all, not physically, not emotionally, not financially, not verbally. It's something we've just got to make super clear every time we preach on this sort of stuff. But what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about submission in marriage has got nothing to do with force, with abuse of any kind. As a church, we don't tolerate it. We see it as sinful. We see it as criminal. And it utterly goes against God's design for marriage. And as a church, we want to help you and support you if you're ever in that situation. Okay, so if you do find yourself in a marriage where you are being abused or forced, please contact me. If you don't want to talk to me, we've got a great bunch of key female leaders and I can put you in touch with them. Just let me know. You don't have to tell me all the details. I can put you in contact with someone that can help you with this. But please don't sit silent on that. It's not something that we tolerate. Just got to reiterate that. It's so important that we get that right. It's voluntary. Thirdly, it's not about going along with foolish or sinful behaviour. Okay, Christ-like leadership is what you're submitting to. You're not submitting to stupidity, and you're certainly not to submit to sin. In Acts 5:29, the apostles say we are to obey God, not men. Now, again, that's an area where people are called to submit. We're called to submit to the governing authorities. But here in Acts 5, you've got the apostles rebelling against the governing authorities because they're wanting them to sin. They say, no, in that situation, I don't submit to the governing authorities. I submit to Christ. It's the same in marriage. You have a higher allegiance. First and foremost, you submit to Christ and his glory. And then you support godly leadership of your husband. All right, so there's a whole heap of things that it's not. What is it positively? Well, I like to define it like this. And there's probably a few too many words in this definition, but I wanted to try and capture it all. I think this is a good way to define biblical submission in marriage. I think it's simply this. I think it's rejoicing in, respecting, supporting, and following your husband's godly leadership. I reckon that's what it means. I reckon if you want to sum it up, that's basically what it is. Rejoicing in, respecting, supporting, and following your husband's godly leadership. Yeah. And when you think about it, that's what you do with Jesus, isn't it? I think that's what wives are called to do. Remember, God's given you this guy, this guy that you're married to. He's given him a heavy responsibility. He's being held accountable by God to do all that he can to help you flourish in Christ. That's a big responsibility that he's going to be accountable for. Now that you know that, don't you want to do everything you can to help him do that well? So encourage him in that. Listen to him in that. Help him with that. If he's proposing a good and godly direction for your family, go with him on that. Encourage that. And look, if some of the details or whatever aren't going to work and you can see that from a mile away, don't just lob a hand grenade at the whole thing and blow it out of the water. You know, embrace the direction and then, you know, work, refine the details together. But support that, encourage it, be for that, rejoice in that. And for those of you that aren't married yet, and particularly for you younger girls, that might be listening, I want you to listen to this very carefully, okay? If you're going to get married, please make sure you marry a guy that's going to help you flourish. Yeah? Find a guy like that. Ask that question about every guy you fancy. Would he help me flourish and grow in Jesus? Make that the first question you ask about any bloke. Or is he just some doofus who really just cares about himself and is all going to be all about what's best for him? Don't marry that guy. Yeah. Find the guy that God wants for you and don't settle for less. I've already gone on way too long, so we've got to wrap this up. But as I said, as always, happy to chat more. What I hope you can see, and I know I haven't answered all the questions, but what I hope you can see is that God's design for marriage, it's actually an amazing thing. Okay? Because when you get this mix of Christ-like love and godly submission working together, marriages can really hum. They really can. And it's interesting, often when they're not working, and this isn't always the case, but often when they're not working, it's because something's going wrong at this level. It's often the first place to look. But perhaps the most amazing thing about God's design for marriage, and this is something that we have seen today, is that it reflects God. It reflects the way that God the Father and God the Son relate to one another. You get to model that in your marriage. And it reflects the way that Jesus loves the church. And isn't that an amazing thing for us to be able to model to one another, to show our kids, and to show the outside world as they look in? Yeah. That's what you get to do through God's design of this husband-wife relationship. Let's pray. Father God, we started off thinking about how marriage is messy. We'd love it all just to be perfect, and I guess that's what we always dream about as we plan weddings, just sort of sailing off into the sunset and living happily ever after. We know that's just very, very naive way to think. We know that marriage is the coming together of two sinners, and that makes it painful sometimes. It makes it very difficult sometimes. And yet you give us great hope. Thank you that our marriages don't have to define us. Thank you that our identity is in Jesus, as we saw a few weeks ago. And that really does free us to be able to love the way that he loves and to be able to submit the way that he submits. And so we ask that you would help us to model ourselves on him. Lord, again, we just want to pray so much for our marriages here at Summerlees. We pray for the ones that are doing well. Thank you for that. That's not something we take for granted. We know that's only your grace. We don't know that's nothing that we've done in and of ourselves. We know that if it wasn't the work of your Holy Spirit in us, we'd all be messes. So we just thank you, and we don't take that for granted. We give you the praise and the glory for the marriages that are working well at the moment. And Father, we want to lift up and uphold the marriages that are battling and doing it hard. Father, thank you that you are a God of comfort. We pray that you would give those people, and again, you know who they are, you'd give them just an extra special sense of your nearness and fatherly love and care. We pray for a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit in the hearts of those people, that he would really be helping them and just convicting them and shaping them and giving them the love and the compassion and the willingness to sacrifice that's required. And we pray for healing in all of those things, Lord. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.